Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Nehemiah 2, 9 through 20. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. Because in and of ourselves, we would be afraid. We would despair. We would run and hide from the trouble that we see. Or we would be self-confident and self-righteous and proud and rush into the battle confident in our own strength. It's only by the work of your grace that we can be humble and utterly dependent on you, and in that humility be bold, trusting in your strength. Only a work of your grace can produce this. And we ask that your Spirit would indeed produce it in our hearts and minds through the ministry of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Trouble and shame. Trouble and shame. It seems that with each passing day, this phrase, which was used back at the beginning of chapter 1 to describe the state of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, it seems with each passing day, that phrase becomes a more appropriate description of our own day. Trouble and shame. Indeed, as one commentator pointed out recently, our culture is becoming increasingly difficult to parody. You know, parody, you may know, is when you take something real, some real event, some real person, and then you make up an exaggerated, ridiculous version of that reality, generally for comic effect. But of course, if the exaggeration actually happens in the real world, then you don't have parody anymore, you just have ridiculous reality. And it seems more and more that's what we have. Ridiculous reality. Tragic, painful, ridiculous reality. We have trouble and shame in our nation, and in our church, and more than likely, brothers and sisters, there is more trouble and shame on the horizon. And so many are saying, with good reason, as they look around and they see all the nonsense, they say, what are we to do in the midst of all this mess? What is the church supposed to do when truth and lies don't seem to matter? It just depends on who screams the loudest. What are we supposed to do when wealth and power seem to corrupt the pursuit of justice and the golden rule becomes whoever has the most gold makes the rules? What are we supposed to do when decency and propriety are despised and mocked? When even basic categories of male and female are deemed to be oppressive and outdated? And what are we to do when the church seems to care very little for biblical doctrine or the pursuit of holiness, and instead it seems only increasingly to be concerned with relevance or finding ways to be accepted by the secular world? I mean, what are we to do? What is the church to do in our trouble and shame? Well, of course, we can't answer that question in a definitive way in just one sermon, but one thing we can most certainly do in our day is we can look at what God's people have done in the past. After all, we are not the first generation to face trouble and shame in the nation or in the church. And we can most certainly learn from the positive and negative actions of God's people as they faced trouble and shame in their own cultures. That's why we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because here we see God's people facing trouble and shame. And in the individual actions of Ezra and Nehemiah, in particular ways, we see God's people responding to the crises of their day in faithful and godly ways. And so we can do what the book of Hebrews calls us to do in Hebrews 13:7, to consider our leaders, consider those who have gone before us, and to consider the outcome of their lives and to imitate their faith. And so, with this in mind, we ask, what did Nehemiah do when he heard the report concerning Jerusalem, when he heard that the city of his fathers was in great trouble and shame? Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks, as we've studied this book, the discovery of Jerusalem's trouble and shame, it drove Nehemiah into months of weeping and mourning, praying and fasting. We saw in chapter 1 that Nehemiah prayed prayers of confession, where he confessed the sins of his people, he confessed the sins of his father's house, he confessed his own personal sin. And then he pleaded with God to act. He pleaded that God would in fact keep the covenant he had made with his people. He appealed to God's mercy and his faithfulness. He asked God to restore his people, and then he made very specific requests. He asked that God would grant him mercy before the king. And this was the heart of Nehemiah's response. And if we get nothing else out of the entire book, we must get this. That Nehemiah's fundamental response to the brokenness he saw in this world and in the people of God, his fundamental response was to cast himself on the mercy and the faithful power of God. He responded to trouble and shame out there with repentance and faith in here. And so it must be for us. Our brokenness over the brokenness of the world must translate into utter dependence on God. There can be no other fitting response. And last week, as we took a little brief detour from Nehemiah and we looked at 1 Samuel 4, we saw a devastating picture of what can happen when God's people respond to trouble and shame with presumptuous attempts to manipulate God, to try to get God on our side. We saw what can happen when we go forth in our own wisdom, when we take refuge in our own religiosity and in the glories of our own emotion. When that happens, trouble and shame gets multiplied exponentially. And so we've seen Nehemiah then weeping, mourning, fasting, praying, and waiting. Waiting for just the right opportunity. Waiting for God to open a door of action. And then when God opened that door, Nehemiah acted. He made a bold and wise request of the king. He asked the king to send him to Jerusalem so that he could rebuild the city. He asked the king to send him letters that would show the king's support for what he was doing. And he was even bold enough to ask the king for resources for the rebuilding, to supply him with timber. It was a bold and daring request. Nehemiah was unashamed to do what he needed to do to uphold the glory of God. And as we saw, the good hand of the Lord was upon him. The king granted him all that he asked for. So now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 9, Nehemiah is setting off on this great mission. He's accompanied by those letters of support, and he even has, the text says, military protection. And with all of this, he leaves for Jerusalem. And we read that the first thing that happened is that Nehemiah came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and he delivered the king's letters to them. Now, we're not exactly sure where this meeting is taking place. Many scholars have suggested that in Nehemiah's day, the chief Persian administrators were located in Damascus, Syria. But it does seem this is not taking place in Jerusalem itself. Because after this meeting, he proceeds to go on to Jerusalem. But we see that even though Nehemiah has the king's support, when he lets the local governors know what he's going to do, they're not thrilled with his arrival. They're not excited about his purpose. No, we read of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who are a couple of ominous figures that will pop up again and again in the book. They are displeased that someone has come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Just a quick aside at this point. I'll never forget the name Sanballat the Horonite. Because when I was studying for my PCA ordination exams, on one particular day, I was just overwhelmed with the thought that I had to really know everything in the Bible. And on one particular frustrating moment, I was said to Nancy, how do they expect me to know every detail in the Bible? I mean, if they ask me the name of the guy that opposed Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall, I'm not going to remember it. I should have actually looked up what was the name of the guy who opposed Nehemiah, because then when I was taking the test and I had to identify all these different figures, one of them was Sanballat the Horonite. And I said, I don't know who that guy is. And then I went home and looked him up and I said, of course, he's one of the guys who opposed Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall. So never forget Sanballat the Horonite. So having passed through the presence of these governors, wherever it was that they were meeting, Nehemiah then continues on to Jerusalem. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, we see Nehemiah engaging in three specific behaviors that show a great deal of wisdom. And I think they're worthy of our consideration as we consider ways that we need to act as the church in our day as we address the trouble and shame that we face. The first thing that Nehemiah does here is he engages in discreet assessment of the situation. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, make no mistake, he has a plan. He has a passion. The Lord has laid great things on his heart, and yet he doesn't jump right into public action. The first thing he does, the text goes to some detail to tell us that he quietly gets out. At night, in fact, and he assesses the situation on the ground. Now, I remind you, he has prayed. He is prepared. I know he has plans of what he thinks he will do here in Jerusalem, but he still takes time to get out, boots on the ground, and assess the actual situation in all of its messy detail. And the text says he does this discreetly. He had just a few men with him. No entourage, just his own horse. And he says he told no one of what God had put onto his heart to do for Jerusalem. Instead of announcing his grand plans, he goes around at night, around the entire city, gate by gate, in order to assess the state of the wall. And it was in bad shape. The wall had been destroyed, I remind you, knocked down, and had been laying in rubble for 140 years. And though Nehemiah had some timber from the king's forest, the heart of the wall would not be rebuilt with that timber. It would be rebuilt by reclaiming, moving, reassembling all those burned stones from out of the rubble. Stones that had been lying there, scattered, burned for 140 years. And the city was probably somewhere around 2 miles in circumference. So this was an overwhelming task. And it's worth noting here, Nehemiah doesn't arrive with pomp and show. He doesn't make this grand entrance and make a grand pronouncement of all that he's going to do for the people of Jerusalem. There's no rah-rah here. Just quietly, methodically, he gets out there. He assesses the situation as accurately as he can. He takes in all the messy details. It seems that Nehemiah is more concerned with figuring out the specifics of what actually needs to be done than telling people all that he is going to do. And how different this tends to be from the way we act in our own day. I mean, don't leaders today generally do the opposite of this? I mean, we tend to be all about the marketing, not so much about the follow-through. Leaders make grand, uninformed promises about all that they're going to do for us, often with no real intention of following through. And it's gotten to the point where we don't even expect them to follow through. We just know that that's part of the game that leaders play, right? They promise the moon. They get folks to support them when it doesn't happen. They make excuses. They blame others. And then they make more promises, right? Politicians do it. Church leaders do it. Business leaders do it. But it's interesting. Nehemiah doesn't do it. He comes in initially promising nothing. He just tries to get the best assessment of the situation so that when he does present his plan, it's actually a good plan. It's rooted in reality. It's based on actual information, gate by gate. So Nehemiah engages in discreet, thorough assessment of the situation. It's a solid, wise course of action, something that we should consider as we go forward in mission as a church. We don't need grand, triumphalist pronouncements of how we're going to change the world for Christ and how we're going to win the war on poverty and how we're going to make disciples of all the nations. We should probably start with quiet, humble, prayerful assessment of the specific challenges that are before us as a church. We should listen before we speak, look before we leap. As Jesus says, we should count the costs before we rush off into battle. Now, there certainly must be a time for speaking and for acting and for marching, but it should not be rash. Should not be puffed up with public pronouncements and plans that we have designed with no real knowledge of the specific challenges we face. It's one thing Nehemiah does. The next thing he does is he engages in deliberate, winsome recruitment. See, Nehemiah knows there is no way he can build the wall on his own. There's no amount of vision or plan that could possibly bring this about. He's going to need help. He's going to need lots of help. And to get that help, he asks for it. I think it's worth noting two aspects of Nehemiah's appeal here. One is the way he identifies with and participates in the very work he's calling others to engage in. Nehemiah is not trying to convince other people to build the wall. He's not trying to convince them that he's going to build the wall. He's instead saying,
Do you see the trouble that we are in? Come, let us build the wall, that we may no longer suffer derision. And as a result of his appeal, it says they, I think that's all of them, including Nehemiah, strengthened their hands for the work. In essence, he was saying, look, this pain, it's our pain. And this work, it's our work. So let's do it together. And I think this is crucial in the life of the church. It's easy for a pastor to stand up and say, you guys have to do the work. You got to get to work. In fact, the call of action often involves a lot of finger pointing. You need to do this. You need to do that. And the finger pointing can go both ways. Congregations can say or just imply, hey, we expect the pastoral staff to do the work. Isn't that why we're paying you? You do the teaching. You come up with the ideas. You organize it all. You make it go for us. And if you do, we might even show up and put some more money in the plate. But that's not how it's supposed to work. Ephesians 4 says God gave leaders, pastors, teachers to the church in order to build up the church and equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we would all serve together. The trouble and shame of the church is our trouble. It's our shame. And the work of the church is our work. Each part of the body has a unique and vital role to play. So, like Nehemiah, I could say to us, let us, me and you, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, new members, fathers, mothers, grandparents, singles, children, youth, let us do the work of the church together. That's how it's supposed to work. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah, not only in chapter 2, but in subsequent chapters. We'll see that very clearly. Another thing we see is that Nehemiah encourages as he recruits. And his encouragement is both theological and logistical. He tells them, the hand of my God has been upon me for good. Surely here, Nehemiah, he's reminding people of the promises of God in an overarching sense. And surely he's telling them more details about his pattern of how he's been confessing his sins and praying and asking God to intervene and how God's been answering those prayers, which has enabled them to get this far. And then he showed them the letters from the king. This kind of encouragement was very important because knowing human nature, the residents of Jerusalem had to be incredibly discouraged. I mean, it had only been a little over a decade earlier that they had actually engaged in a previous effort to rebuild the wall. We can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. But that effort had been shut down. Local opposition had appealed to King Artaxerxes, and he ordered the work to stop. So all these folks had spent all their time in Jerusalem living in the rubble, day after day, year after year, and that can get discouraging. I'm reminded of a trip that I took to Haiti with a group of college students when I was at Covenant College, and it was a couple years after the major earthquake that had rocked Port-au-Prince. And still, years later, the entire city was in rubble. We drove by the presidential palace. It was still just a pile of rubble that was cordoned off with barbed wire. How demoralizing it was to live in Port-au-Prince. Everywhere you looked, it was rubble. It wasn't going to get fixed. We had tried to fix it in the past. It didn't work. And so Nehemiah knows, I think, these folks need to be encouraged. And so he testifies to what God is doing. And we need the same thing. We don't just need to be told what to do. We need to be encouraged for the work, because the work of the church is hard. And more than likely, anything we do in ministry, it's probably been tried before, and it probably didn't work out like we hoped. And it can be a struggle to find motivation to try it again. And we need that encouragement. And I tell you, if the people of Jerusalem had reason to be encouraged as they faced their trouble and shame because of Nehemiah's testimony, I mean, how much more do we have reason to be encouraged? Because we have even better and clearer promises regarding the welfare and the ultimate triumph of the church. Because we know that Jesus Christ has come. He's fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. He has lived the perfect life. He has died on the cross for our sin. He has been raised from the dead, triumphant over all sin and death and trouble and shame. And we can know for certain that He has begun a good work in the lives of every individual Christian, and He will see it through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we can know collectively that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, no matter how much trouble and shame is in the world. We can know that the gospel will in fact be preached to every nation, and a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be saved and gathered to the Lord. We can know with absolute certainty that all of God's saints will be gathered and perfected. His purposes cannot and will not fail for the church. I'll say, I'm not altogether optimistic about the future of our republic, but I'm very optimistic about the future of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, Christians, the purposes of God for His church will not fail. And even beyond the grand theological framework that God gives us in the scripture, can we not also look at our own immediate history and be encouraged? I mean, this is a church that just a handful of years ago, people were talking about shutting it down. And now we're growing to the point where we're wrestling with all kinds of space needs and whether we need to have multiple services and whether we need to build new structures. In the last couple of years, we've seen people come to faith in Christ. We've seen people repent and turn aside from patterns of sin. We've seen seniors, long-time members of the church, begin to study the Bible for the first time in their lives. We could go on and on. The good hand of the Lord is upon us in so many ways. He is indeed at work. There is much to be done. We still face trouble and shame in the church on a weekly basis. But there is great hope to be had in Christ. Because of the grand promises He's making to the church and to the specific things we see Him doing in this church. So, brothers and sisters, let us strengthen our hands that we might give ourselves to the ongoing work of the church together. That's what we see Nehemiah doing here, engaging in discreet assessment, deliberate and winsome recruitment, and finally we see him showing discerning resolve in the face of opposition. You see, in the face of these encouraging developments, opposition rises up. It always does. And Sanballat and Tobiah are now joined by Geshem the Arab. And they seek to break down the work before it could even get started. This is a reminder that these folks must have had various plants throughout Jerusalem because they had a way of getting quick information about what was going on in the city. They quickly know what's going on and they chime in right away with mockery, hatred, and intimidation. And it's all rooted in lies. They say, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They know that's not the case. They've got the letters from the king in their own hand. But this isn't about truth. It's just about screaming loud enough to get your way. And their jeering words here were not idle. As we'll see in subsequent chapters, these men eventually threatened real physical violence against the people of God. They even conspired to kill Nehemiah. And what we see here is opposition to the work of the Lord and the true work of the church. It will invite derision, hatred, lies, accusation, and even, as it already does throughout the world, the potential of real physical violence. And so I want to say, Don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. And don't be thrown off guard. But we look at Nehemiah's response. He responds with resolve. He stands firm. And he's ready to continue in the work because he knows that God is for him in supporting the work of the people of God. He says the Lord will prosper the work. He knows the Lord will provide. The Lord will protect. And so we are going to obey the Lord. Onward we go. And responding this way, he also shows great discernment. Because I think Nehemiah knows the pattern that has taken place in the past that has always tripped up God's people. It's not just that they receive straight out opposition, but usually there is a temptation for some kind of religious syncretism. The nations always said to Israel, hey, we don't mind you worshiping your God as long as you do it in a way that makes room for our gods. We don't mind you practicing that biblical obedience thing as long as you don't condemn our practices in the process. Come on, let's do this together. Let's worship together. Let's mingle our practices together. We saw this back in Ezra 4 when the adversaries of Judah came to Zerubbabel and said, hey, let's build the temple together. But Zerubbabel discerned their motives, that they wanted to corrupt the worship of the people of God. And so he refused to let them participate in the rebuilding. And I think Nehemiah is doing something similar here. He is nipping it in the bud. He's saying, look, the work of the church, we will not be silenced. We will not be stopped by your mockery and your hatred and your threats. And those threats will not force our hand into compromising and engaging in syncretism with you in order to gain your respect or your praise. So this is a call for courageous action. It's also a call for purity in the church. The church must remain a faithful church. Otherwise, our action amounts to nothing. We can bring trouble and shame on the church by being a bold, activist, theologically compromised church, or we can bring trouble and shame on the church by being a fearful, retreating, cowardly church. Nehemiah here models a missionary boldness. He will not be kowtowed by the world, and he will not be forced into compromise in order to avoid derision. And he has good reasons to take this stance because God is with him. It's God's work that he's giving himself to, not essentially his own. And brothers and sisters, this is the call on the church today. Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, calls us to be salt and light, pure in heart, and to count ourselves as blessed when we are reviled for the sake of his name. For such were the prophets and guys like Nehemiah before you. And may God grant us the grace to humbly assess our world and our church in all of its trouble and shame. May we then make wise plans that actually address the specific challenges that we face. May God enable us to join in the gospel work of the church and to invite others to come alongside us in that work. May we be encouraged with the triumph of the gospel, that Jesus is the victor over sin and death, trouble and shame, and his church will triumph with him. And may he then give us the strength of mind and heart to stand firm in the face of derision, mockery, and even the threat of violence. Oh God, may we be a people of no retreat, no compromise, living in humble, wise, faithful, encouraging, courageous, uncompromising community for the glory of Christ until he returns. Let's pray. Lord, who is sufficient for such things? We lack the theological integrity the faith in your promises, the wisdom, the humility. In every way, we are poorly equipped to do the work you have called us to do. We can't do it apart from you. And yet we pray that by the power of your Spirit, working through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we are united to Christ by the Spirit in faith, we pray you would give us the strength to be faithful, bold, and wise in our day and age. And even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.